But you look at the conclusion, and let's just race to the conclusion. Let me read the fourth chapter, because from the fourth chapter to the 22nd chapter, there is an overarching chorus that kind of drowns out all of the incredible carnage of the end of the world. And this is the chorus. And I'm going to read to you the whole fourth chapter, and you follow along in your Bibles. "And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, I'll show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night, they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created.'" And from this point to the end of chapter 20, what we see is basically what we all see the signs of already. It seems like the ozone layer gives out because people start getting burnt to death by the sun. And probably the combined global pollution just finishes out its effects, and the seas die and the fish come to the surface and start rotting. And perhaps the built-up pressure of the plates of the Earth's crust, perhaps held in abeyance by God for some reason, they let loose, and there are catastrophic earthquakes that cause all the islands of the ocean to disappear. I wonder if Australia is included as an island in that scenario. And then the combined marshaled forces of Satan, which have been held back by the influence of the Holy Spirit permeating the lives of believers, when they are taken out of this world, the lid of the bottomless pit is taken off by God. And these countless hordes of demonic spirit beings that have each one incredible supernatural power begin prowling the earth. And in their prowling, they wreak havoc, killing in one time a fourth of all the inhabitants on the earth, who are screaming and crying and crawling under rocks and into caves and down, I'm sure, into the sewer systems, down every hole they can find to get away from what's going on as the world literally is coming apart at its seams. While all that's going on, there is this flashback continually throughout this book, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 12, all the way through, of kind of like the hallelujah chorus going. And what it is it's showing that with God there's eternal purpose, peace, and worship being offered to Him. And the obliteration of the rebels on earth does not at all hinder the unbroken serenity of eternity. Now, the book doesn't end like that without being told that it was going to end like that from the very beginning. And if you were to just distill down from Genesis to Revelation, you'd see a constant strand, a fulfillment of all this. And that's why I think it's so important that we finish off this book. Perhaps it will give all of you a better understanding of the Bible. Because in Genesis, you see perfection. God created the earth perfectly. We had quite a discussion about that in the discovery class this morning. Someone said they didn't really believe in the fact that children could be sinners. And I said, well, the Bible says that we were created perfectly and we fell into sin. So we see perfection and fall, and then we see selection. God, after he had made one man, one woman, and after they had had two boys, one murders the other, and then they had one more, and then there was a bad race and a good race, and then as mankind proliferated throughout the earth, God picked out one group of people, one of the three sons of Noah. And then from him, he picked out one specific line, and finally ended up by chapter 12 in picking out one ethnic group of the earth, the Jews. And he said, through that people, I'm going to totally influence the global events and the outcome of history through the Jewish people. And he said, through that group of people, I'm going to bring all of the prophets, I'm going to bring the message of salvation, I'm going to bring the culmination of world events. I'm going to bring it all through the Jews. Through that group of people, I'm going to bring the Messiah. God is going to invade earth through the Jews. Through them, I'm going to bring out the storehouse of God's riches to the whole planet through one group of people. And that's the selection God took. And then he showed how interested he was in them by, in the book of Exodus, delivering them with a mighty hand. And the book of Exodus is very little about the tabernacle and very much about the deliverance of God. In fact, the same song of Moses that was sung in chapter 15 when Miriam got her tambourine out and everyone started rejoicing at God's deliverance is the same song that's going to be sung in heaven, the song of Moses and the Lamb. Because God is vitally interested in perfection and the fallen man that he picks and selects his own and calls him and he delivers him. And then the whole rest of the Old Testament is just merely showing that he is keeping track of that group and he punishes them for their sin in Numbers. He reaffirms his holiness in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He keeps his promises in Joshua and Judges. And then he shows he's going to rule the earth through his man, the son of David. And so he shows the Davidic line of kings. And that's what Samuel and Chronicles and Kings are all about. And then the prophets start hitting. And what's amazing, I said this on Wednesday nights, but some of you aren't with us sharing in that wonderful time. But the prophets just say that God's going to use Israel. And I cannot imagine anybody that would ever read this book and understand or try to understand the Bible and cut out 30% of it to say that God is going to deal with Israel. And God is going to bring them back to their land. And by the time we find them in the book of Revelation, they're back in Israel in unbelief, hiding behind their walls for fear of the northern armies that are going to come on them. And that's what sets off the catastrophic final events of the Bible. And to all that, the scriptures attest to the fact that God, who created this world in perfection and it fell, selected one group. And that group continued on until he put a little parenthesis in. And that little parenthesis is called the New Testament. And that little parenthesis is that God said, Israel wasn't listening to me and they hardened their hearts one too many times. I'm going to set them over here in the back. And they are going to be persecuted and run off the face of the earth. But they're never all going to be exterminated, but they're going to be close to it. And they're going to be in such danger that they're going to eat their own children, it says in Leviticus chapter 26. They are going to have pestilence and plague. They're going to have the heavens as bronze and the earth is going to be dust. And they are going to crawl on their faces and say, why is this happening to us? And he said, then when they get to the very bottom, they're going to look up and they're going to accept their Messiah. And so it happened that God set them aside and miraculously so, I don't understand why, he put us in there. And that's what the church is. The church is not all there will ever be. The church is just kind of like one of two shows God has going. Israel, and now they're set aside. And so in the center stage is the church right now. But we shan't be for long. And if you want to look just briefly to introduce Revelation, look at the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Because I want you to see how those who were in the midst of the founding of the church understood how brief the nature of the church was. And that's why if any of you want to hasten the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, if it were possible to do such, it would be to fulfill what he asked us to do while we're here. And I used to always like the old evangelists I would hear who would say, I want to lead every person to Christ I can, because who knows when the last one is going to be led to Christ, which snaps the golden strand, and it causes us to be taken out of this world in God's plan to finish. Well, here's the Council of Jerusalem. That's what the 15th chapter is about. Paul was leading so many Gentiles to the Lord that Jews were getting upset. And by the time we get to verse 14, they had finally come to a conclusion. And James, the Lord's brother, the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, said this, that Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And what he said is that old Simon Peter was telling us how when Cornelius had been involved with this vision, and that he realized that God was now not just working with the Jews, he was working with the Gentiles. Verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree. Now the Jews understood the words of the prophets. Sometimes the church has trouble. Verse 16, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. You know what that's saying? That God has temporarily set aside Israel. He has given to us the lamp of the light to the world, and the church is here until God says, that's enough, and now I'm going to return. And verse 16 says, after these things, I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. You see, prophecy is just helping us to see where we fit in God's supernatural, providential plan. And where we fit in is, we are right now the recipients grafted into the vine of Israel, into the vine of the lineage of Christ through faith to work out our part until God takes us out of this world and brings the Jews back to their place of belief. Basically, what I'd like to share with you to introduce our upcoming series, the Bible tells us that there are seven steps between right now and eternity. There are seven specific things that God is going to do before he ends time, turns the clock off, and we all are in that state of Revelation 4 of worshiping him. And Acts 15, 14 through 16 says that the church is only a parenthesis. So I hope you don't realize that we're not the center of everything, and we're not the end, and we're not the beginning. We're just a piece of the whole thing. And we're not better, and we're not lesser than the Jews or between Israel. We are just a part of God's great plan. And in eternity, every time you see God portraying eternity, he portrays it in a dual mode of Israel and the apostles, of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And there's just this convergence in eternity of God's two-pronged attack of redemption into this sinful and fallen world. And the first aspect that I think you need to realize is that because we're in the church, God has given us a commission to do three things while we're here. And it's really easy for us to learn. And the first of seven steps from here to eternity is the church. And the church is to be doing three things. And I want you to see them just briefly tonight. The first is in Philippians 3:3, and we're to be worshiping. And some of you feel a little bit uncomfortable about that word because you don't understand it. But I hope that you will be focusing on tuning up your worshiping mode. Because Philippians 3:3 says that Christians are those who are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And we are to be worshiping. And I hope that you are a worshiper of God. That's another description of salvation. And you can tell whether or not you really know the Lord by whether or not your heart wells up to offer him acceptable worship. And you guard your thoughts and your eyes and your ears and your body because you don't want it ever to be defiled so that you cannot offer acceptable worship. If you find someone that's offering acceptable worship, you find someone that's walking in holiness. Because you can't offer acceptable worship and be living in sin. And the scriptures say that we are to be, as a church, worshiping. And whether we're together or whether we're apart, whether we're in small groups or big groups, we're to be worshiping. And worshiping is not getting. I said that so many times, and the Bible affirms it's giving. So that's why all of us should spend time before God alone so that we can receive from his word so we have something to offer him. But secondly, we're not only to be worshiping, but look at 1 Peter 2:9. We're to be witnessing. Now, most of you probably never thought of this aspect, but 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 is Peter's very, very distilled thoughts of his lifetime walking with Christ. And this is what he says. I think it's marvelous. 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So you can put us up on the shelf behind a glass case, you know, to kind of show us off? No. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Did you know we're not supposed to try and talk people into being Christians? You know what we're supposed to do? We are supposed to talk about the excellencies of God. That's all. God does all the rest. I think some of us have a wrong view. We think about, you know, how can I figure this out so I can kind of them in, you know? That's not the idea. The idea is, talk about the excellencies of the God that called you out of darkness. And whenever I find someone that is not doing this, they're not witnessing, they're thinking of knocking on doors. It's not knocking on doors. It's just saying, God, I can't believe you called me out of darkness. You're so wonderful. I mean, I was sitting eating my muffin at lunch today, and the lady that was this far behind me leaned back in her chair, and she says, what church do you go to? She said, we watch you every Sunday. You know, and the kids, they do this, you know, and hold hands and pray. She said, I'm Catholic. What are you? And she followed up with, what's different about you than what we have? And I thought, and I shared with her, it's the glory of the God who called me out of darkness. She says, well, I'm not in darkness, so I don't need that. And I thought, well, at least that was all we're supposed to do. Love her, share that we're in darkness and God called us to the light. We're supposed to be worshiping. We're supposed to be witnessing. But look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. This is the last thing. And those of you that love to hear those words, the last thing. Last one you have to turn to. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The first step from here to eternity is the church. And following the church is the rapture and then the tribulation and the millennium. We're going to just briefly scan those next week before we dive into the fourth chapter. But the church, while we're here, in this parenthesis between Israel's serving God and between them coming back into the role of the head of the nations and of the world, in this parenthesis, we are to be worshiping God. And if you're not a Christian, you can't worship God. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you don't even understand what I mean. And we're not only to be worshiping upward, but we're to be witnessing outward. And then the inward condition of our lives that makes those things glue together, because it just doesn't work unless this piece is there, is 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says, and to wait for his son from heaven. Christians are to be worshiping, witnessing, and waiting. Have you ever noticed people that are waiting? You can always tell they're waiting. You know, they're pacing, they look at their watch, they look around for what they're looking for. You know, they check their whatever. They're always, it's obvious that they're not there for good. I mean, if a person put up a tent, you know, or built a house, you wouldn't think they were waiting. But when they're pacing around and checking the time and looking at their tickets and kind of acting a little frustrated, you know that that's not where they belong. And the problem, a lot of people have trouble with worship and with witness, is they're not waiting for Christ. If you're waiting for Christ, that's who's on your mind. That's who captivates your thoughts and every part of your life. And the Apostle Paul was not talking to a bunch of Jews here that knew the Bible. He was talking to people in verse 9 who were idol worshipers, who had been involved in gross and licentious pagan activity that we don't even, the soaps don't get close to what they used to do. And neither do the movies nowadays, because they were grossly immoral. And these people, when they met Christ, they did a 180. And they turned around so fast that they were totally an echo, Paul said, to the whole province of Asia. Why? Because they had learned to wait for his son from heaven, who God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, how do you understand the book of Revelation? How do you understand God's prophetic events? It's by starting out by getting a prophetic expectancy. And a prophetic expectancy starts inside of me when I make turn the corner and make a decision that what I'm waiting for is not lower real estate prices or higher interest rates or lower bond markets or higher stock markets, or I'm not waiting for a promotion, or I'm not waiting for my kids to achieve, or I'm not waiting for some accolades. I'm just waiting for the Son of God. And anything that comes by on the way is just part of his plan. as long as I stand there at the stop and watch for him. And that's an internal choice we make. And it issues forth into a worship that I can't believe that he died for me. And a witness that he called me out of darkness into his light. And it really, there's never any coercive activity going on in the New Testament. Witnessing was not, you know, grabbing people around the neck. It was just every time you got a chance, you just said, could I tell you what God did for me? He called me from the darkness into his marvelous light. I'm a holy chosen vessel. I am peculiar for his glory. I'm a priest that offers acceptable worship to him. And I'm spending eternity with him. And people say, how can we go too? The boat's sinking. And that's why we need to get a prophetic expectancy. Because if you haven't looked out the window lately, the boat is sinking. Today's paper was just grieving over all the animals that have died. Well, I'll tell you, it's not just the animals that are going to be dying soon. It's the people, too. And we should have a prophetic expectancy of worship, of witness, and an internal calm desire to wait for the Son of God. That's how you prepare for the tribulation. That's how you prepare for the millennium and for all the events that are going to follow as we look at them in the days to come. Well, next week, if the Lord tarries, we'll pick up with the second step to eternity, and I hope we step all the way into the fourth chapter of Revelation. Let's bow before that God that has called us, that is worthy of our praise tonight. We thank you, dear Father, creator of heaven and earth, that thou art worthy. You're worthy enough for us to wait for. You're worthy enough for us to testify of how incredible it is that you called us from darkness to light. And right now, this evening, in these quiet closing moments, I pray that you would search hearts. And if there's some that could not testify that you've called them from the darkness to the light, that your Spirit would penetrate that self-sufficiency they have, and that they would become aware of their sinful lostness. Because if we've never realized we're a sinner, we can't be saved. And if we have never been saved, we've never been rescued from what's coming. The place is falling apart. It's burning all around us. How we wish to rescue many. And Father, as we do that, may we lead holy lives of worship to you. That's what we want. Take us in your grace throughout this week. This first day, we yield ourselves to you to be worshipful, witnessing waiters at your feet for your will to be done in our lives. To that end, we dedicate ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.